All right, let's get started. A couple of very quick things. Somebody asked me, because I'm doing two sessions on the same topic, whether I was going to take two different positions, one tonight, one Sunday morning. So he killed her tonight, and he didn't kill her on Sunday morning. And then somebody else said, you ought to know you were there. And because it's the food court, I've been given several orders for burgers and fries. So let me get you to think about some things generally before we jump into what we're going to work our way through. Because this is a two-part series, I'm going to do primarily introductory material. I was assigned to do Sunday morning initially, and then later I was assigned to do this, and so the topics are kind of flipped. This is dealing specifically with what happened to the daughter and then the vow on Sunday morning. So I'm going to kind of incorporate both into the lessons starting today from the standpoint of introductory material, and then kind of wrap up the loose ends on Sunday during the Bible class hour. There's a passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, and you're very familiar with it, in which Paul indicts the contemporary thinking that's going on in and around the city of Rome, in which you see a long list of sins that are presented there. And it's an extraordinary list from a number of perspectives, one because of its length, but also because of the depth and the depravity of some of the sins that are mentioned, but also because of some unique things in the grammar. There are so many singular occurring words in that particular passage. It's almost as if Paul went out of his way to draw together a vocabulary to paint sin as darkly as he could possibly do so. Well, in that particular list of terms that's there, there's a term that's rendered as inventors of evil. And the word inventor there comes from a word that philosophers of science use all the time. It's a word called heuristics. And that word simply means a means by which something's explained or something is invented. And in the realm of philosophy of science, scientists are all about explanation. Some of them are anyway. And there are multiple sorts of explanatory theory as to what happened and why it happened. And then there are some scientists who say, well, you really can't know for sure. There is no theory of explanation that's preferred above another. They can all be right or they can all be wrong. And what difference does it make anyway? Well, all of that leads me to say this. That kind of idea lends itself to interpreting a world the way we want to interpret it. There's a false sense of interpretation of the world that's presented in Romans chapter 1, in which those people who are depicted as guilty of all these sins, starting in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, have invented a world that's really not the world that God created. We know what the world is that God created in Genesis 1, the opening chapters, reflected throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. But sometimes we recreate a world in the way that we like that. And so the recreated world in this false sense that's brought out in Romans chapter 1 is a world where God is not a creator, he's a creature, and where God's truth is something other than what we would understand it to be. And it's a truth that lends itself to doing whatever you want from the standpoint of the way you live. And so you've heard this many times before, I'm sure. They changed the nature of God, they changed the nature of God's truth, and then they changed the nature of the way they lived. Now, the reason I introduce this is when we read the biblical text, if you're incredibly conscientious as a Bible student, if you're incredibly conscientious from the standpoint of your Christianity, you are very uncomfortable sometimes when you read passages in the Bible about people that you love and people that you admire that you think are biblical heroes, and you don't ever like to see them painted in a bad light whatsoever. I confess, I'm very uncomfortable with the sins of David, but David was a human being. One of the things that's brought out in the opening chapters of Kings, as he was near death, he says, I go the way of all the earth. Well, that's not just with reference to what was going to happen as he died, but how he lived. David sinned. And yes, he is referred to as a man after God's own heart in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, but he sinned. And we are well aware of the egregious sins. He desired Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba, had his wife, had her husband killed and so forth. Well, that's an isolated instance, and that's not everything that David was, obviously, or else God would not have referred to him as a man after his own heart. But sin is there, even in the greatest of heroes in the biblical text. And we see the same thing with reference to Abraham. He lied or misrepresented overtly on purpose about the relationship that he had with his wife, Sarah. She's my sister. Well, that's partly true. but he left out the part that wasn't true and allowed people to believe that there was nothing more to it than that they were brother and sister. And the same thing could go on with all sorts of individuals in the biblical text. We read through the book of Kings, and we see David's son, Solomon, and we see the incredible words of encouragement that David gave to Solomon at the beginning of his reign in the opening chapters of Kings. And we see for so many chapters, Solomon is very, very strong, very, very faithful. And he often cites the blessings that are coming his way because of his connection to his father David and because of the sure mercies of David that God is bestowing upon himself as the son who sits on the throne and all the things that he's doing for the nation. But you don't get too far into the biblical text, 1 Kings chapter 11, until you see that Solomon sinned in a very egregious way. And because of that sin, the kingdom is going to be taken away from the Rehoboam, his son, after him. Didn't do it for the sake of his dad, but he's going to do it after that. And so we might say, but yes, Solomon at the very end of his life, perhaps in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, said, we need to remember our creators in the day of our youth. Sometimes we whitewash our heroes because we want to absolve them of all of the sins possible. Let me simply say, when you read through the book of Judges, you can't do that. You can't do that successfully at all. There is no way to whitewash, to reframe, to repicture what's going on in the context of the book of Judges, because there were just some very horrible sins that took place. Now, I'm setting the stage for what we're going to look at towards the end of the lesson, and especially what we're going to see on Sunday morning, to get us not to be shocked if we come to the conclusion, based upon what the biblical text says, that Jephthah actually killed his daughter. Typically speaking, for what's going on in the context of the book of Judges, that kind of behavior is going to be expected. If you read through the book of Judges, and we're not going to do a survey of everything in the text, all 21 chapters, but we will survey several of them this evening. But if you look through the book as a whole, you're going to see some very atrocious stuff. You see a Levite who had a concubine who was gang raped when he goes to spend the night in the community. And after that, she's left for dead, and he dismembers her, cuts her up in pieces, and sends her throughout the rest of the nation, says something needs to be done to the perpetrators of this act. And if you know the rest of the story, you know that the tribe of Benjamin was practically wiped out as a consequence of that behavior. That's a very, very dim picture of what was going on in the nation of Israel at this time. If you read about Mr. Samson, Samson, one of the judges, he's supposed to be the deliverer. Mr. Samson had a vengeance that was very unique. He was very immoral in the things that he desired. And yes, God was able to use him to bring down the temple of the Philistine gods. And he killed so many people, more so in his death than he did during the course of his life. But he was not an intrinsically holy, righteous person. And that's one of the things we need to understand. One of the things that's troubling to Habakkuk in the opening verses of the book that bears his name is, God, how can you bring these wicked people, the Babylonians, against us, the Chaldeans? You know, they're not a very nice people. They do horrible things, and we are your people. And God acknowledges that they're not the best people, obviously, but God's going to use them as an instrument, as a tool, to bring judgment against the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, but they too will get their comeuppance. You can't read the book of Isaiah except that you see pronouncements that's going to be made not only against God's people, but also the nations surrounding them. So one of the things that's very troubling when you read the book of Judges is that seems to be an overload of sin in the nation. An overload of sin in such that it impacts even the leaders who are supposed to be the rescuers of God's people. So if you have read through the book of Judges, you obviously know when you get to the introductory verses of the second chapter that it talks about the death of Joshua. Joshua was the successor of Moses. Everything that God promised to do with Moses, he promised to do with Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given to you. And so very frequently in the context of the book of Joshua, you see, everything that I promised to Moses, I'm going to be for you. But something changed. Something changed when you get in Judges chapter 2 and you start reading about verse 7 through the end of the chapter through verse 23. It says that all the people were faithful to the Lord during the days of Joshua and during the days of those who outlived Joshua. But subsequent to that, there arose another generation who didn't know God and didn't remember the things that God had done for the nation. And then it says, it's got this cycle that's depicted there, and it's summed up in multiple ways in multiple writers, that initially they're okay, and then they are enticed by the nations around them, by principles and or practices, and they get involved in some sort of idolatry, and God's going to afflict them. God's going to turn them over to the hands of the oppressors or plunderers, and they're going to cry out to God, says, we shouldn't have done this. This is a bad thing that we've done this. Hear our plea, and God forgives them. And God provides for them a deliverer That's often referred to as a judge. And so the judge, by whatever means under consideration, depending on who it is going to defeat the specific enemies or multiple enemies, depending on the context, and he's going to rescue them from that circumstance, and everything's going to be all right. And you'll see that sometimes the period of duration in which there was no trouble lasted for 22, 23, 40, sometimes 80 years. But regardless of how long it lasts, they lapse back into the same cycle again, in which they fall back into sin, and they are attracted to the sins of the nations around them, and God oppresses them, and God's going to have to raise up another deliverer. And it gets to the point when you get right before Mr. Jephthah is introduced at the end of the 10th chapter that God is saying, I need to speak up louder, move this up more, or we're okay. Everything's fine? Good. Thank you. And so right before Mr. Jephthah is introduced at the very beginning of chapter 11, that the same sort of situation had happened again. Only when they cry out to God, as they're looking for somebody who's going to be selected to rescue them, to be the deliverer this time, and it's going to be Jephthah, God reminds them about six or seven different times that they've gone through this already. He said, listen, didn't I rescue from? And he lists all the different nations that he rescued from. And in effect, God's saying, why should I do this again now? Why should I do this again now? So they're crying out for another deliverer. So here's what I want you to think about. There's a cycle in which the children of Israel are getting into the same problem of falling into sin on a regular basis. But it's not just they're coming back to where they were. They are spiraling downward with each cycle. It's not just that they're coming back to sin. The sin is getting worse, and they're getting involved in much more egregious behavior, especially when you get to the point of the 10th chapter, roughly halfway through the book. And that's when Jephthah comes on the scene. Now, something else that I want us to note is it's not just the behavior of the people that's coming back in cycle and actually spiraling downward. It's also some of the leaders. Some of the things that we see by the leaders are rather tough to understand. How is it that God allowed these things to take place? This man just delivered these people, Gideon. We all know the story. Got too many people, send some of these people home. And by means of the trumpet and by means of the torches and the 300, he's going to vanquish the enemies. What happens after that's done? After that's done, he goes back and the people want to make him a king. He says, I tell you what, let's hold off on the king bit here. And he said, can you give me some money instead? And so he shows an interest in material wealth, and he takes that money in part, and he establishes a false system of worship and gets the children of Israel to be involved in harlotry. Wait a minute. This is the guy who just rescued Israel from their enemies. This is the man in whom they put their trust, and this is what he's going to do to Israel. Yes, he rescued them from those particular oppressors, but the sins that he was involved in after the fact were just as bad as the things that they were involved in before. So what I want us to understand as we're going through some of these summations of the first few chapters that we'll do in just a few minutes is that there's a cycle, yes, but it's a cycle that devolves. It's a cycle that degenerates. It's a cycle that gets worse. It's a cycle that's going downward, not just coming back to the point where they were. And the other thing that I want us to notice that I've just mentioned is it's not just the people, it's some of the leaders that are just as bad as some of the things that are going on around about them. Now, the overall message that we can get from this is obviously that God is able to use any person to accomplish his will, consistent with their free will, obviously. We're not puppets, we're not marionettes, and so forth. But God is able to use people in order to bring about his will. So let me encourage you to do this. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of Judges, chapter 2, and I want you to read along starting in verse 7. I am not going to read the text. I'm just going to hit highlights from the text that I want to call your attention to. And this is God's description of what we're going to see starting in the next chapter, chapter 3, and following about what was going on. So what we see in verse 7 was Israel was faithful during the days of Joshua. Israel's faithful during the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. But in verses 8 and 9, Joshua dies and Joshua is buried. And from that point on, we see the introduction of what's going to become the cycle in verse 10. That generation died. Obviously, another generation rose. That happens all the time. But notice the way they're identified in verse 10. They did not know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they were totally oblivious as to who God was and what God had done in the past. But they didn't know him on the scale and on the level that the prior generations had done. And not only did they not know him, but they did not know what he had done for Israel. In fact, we see later one of the judges asked questions specifically. He says, listen, if you're the same God that you've always been, how come we don't see the miracles you did for our fathers? That's a legitimate question. Why are you not doing this anymore? And so there may have been a legitimate reason in the minds of some of the people as to why these things weren't being done. Now, immediately after that, verse 11 is the first indication of what's going to begin this cycle. The future generation did evil in the Lord's sight, or in the sight of the Lord. You're going to see that expression in some form or another repeated starting in this chapter, at this point, verse 11, and until the end of the book. It's going to be mentioned over and over again. Well, what did they do? They served the Baals. These are just, and I'm not going to go into all the specific details, they were involved in different fertility cults and so forth. You see Baals and Asherahs or Ashtoreths, depending on which kind of translation that you're using. But they're involved in worshiping foreign gods. But in the context of doing that, notice what we see in verse 12. They forsook the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, let me just do a very brief backup historically and cause you to notice what we see in the context of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. You're very familiar with that passage. Joshua says, choose this day whom you're going to serve, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, that ought to be a very easy choice. And very quickly, the children of Israel say, we're going to serve the Lord. But Joshua cautions them. Okay, that's a good response. But let me just tell you what that response entails. That response entails more than just verbalizing you're going to serve the Lord. And so he kind of asks the question again, and they say again, we're going to serve the Lord. He says, well, if that's the case, then you need to put away the foreign idols from among you. What? We just said we're going to serve the Lord. Yes, but God's notion of service is you serve God exclusively. You serve God exclusively. Now, the term that's used there with reference to choosing the Lord, the term that's rendered there means to choose and to choose exclusively. You understand what it means to cut into something. That's an incision. That's a Latin term, obviously. But the Latin term decision technically means to cut yourself off. And the sense is what you cut yourself off from, you don't have anything to do with. You can't stand up on the day that you get married to Mary, or if you're Mary, get married to Tim or Joe or whatever, just one. You can't stand there and say, I'm going to marry you and I'm going to love you, but I still want to have her on the side. That's not a cutting off. You'll get shot for that. That's not a cutting off. And she can't do the same thing. So there's an inherent sense of exclusiveness that's rendered in that particular term that's designated as choose. It's used with reference to what God tells King Solomon, in the context of the opening chapters of the book of Kings. He says, this is the only place that I have chosen where my name is going to be put, with reference to the establishment of the tabernacle. So why is he so intent on making this point that you can serve God and only God and nobody else? You can't have God as part of a pantheon of gods, and he's just one of the gods. It's okay if you have God, but you can also have these other gods. Well, if you go back at the history that's alluded to at the very beginning of Joshua, chapter 24, there's a reminder. And the reminder is this. Abram, or Abraham, as he's later known, before he made the transit that landed him in the land of Canaan, where he was with his ancestors, it says they worshiped God on the other side of the river. Only it says they worshiped gods on the other side of the river. And that's one of the reasons why he's told in the context of Genesis chapter 12, get up, get out. Leave where you are and come to this place and worship me only. Now, that is one of the most fundamental principles that's taught everywhere in the biblical text. There's a singular God. Then there's no other gods. And this is why God's jealousy is often referred to. Now, Jesus does something very incredible in the context of Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and following. He's asked a question that he's asked multiple times in the biblical text. And that question is, what's the great commandments? And Jesus typically responds with this word, or these words. He says, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is going to say that. But before he ever does that, he says this. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And he quotes from the passage that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Technically speaking, in the setting in which that's given, that's not a Ten Commandment. But it's the undergirding principle that supports all the rest of the commandments. Why should you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Because of this undergirding principle, that is, there's only one God. Why should you love your neighbor as yourself? Because you're supposed to love this God who's the only God that is. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and you start about chapter 42 and you move throughout the rest of the third of the book, look for words in which Isaiah is constantly doing something like this. To whom will you liken me? To what will you compare me? Who else can do what I do? Now, in my Bible, one of my Bibles, I have little red U's all over the place that stands, God's unique, God's unique. And sometimes three, four, five verses in a row, Isaiah calls attention to the fact there is nobody else but God. There is nobody else but God. You need to follow him. So this is what's going on in the context of the book of Judges. Later prophets were often referred to as covenant enforcers. What does that mean? They were calling people back to the covenant that God initially made with the children of Israel when they left the land of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai. Don't you remember this covenant that God made with you? God's faithful and true to the covenant. You need to be faithful and true to the covenant. That's where they were during the days of Moses. That's where they were during the days of Joshua. But now all of a sudden, something's changed. People forgot the covenant. It's like a marriage where people forget their vows. I don't love you anymore, but you're commanded to love me. I don't want to do what you want me to do anymore, but you're commanded to love me. And this is the issue that God's going to take up through many of the prophets later. I'm your husband. You're my bride. You're supposed to love me. I'm always going to love you. And so notice, the very first time we see in this context, we see they did evil in the sight. And the first evil that's mentioned is they served other gods and they stopped serving God to the extent that they're supposed to. That's a major problem. And the judges are supposed to rescue them from the people who are physically oppressing them because of this spiritual problem. And so it's not just a physical rescue from the nations that are oppressing them. They're being oppressed physically because of this spiritual problem. The spiritual problem leads to the physical problems, and that's what the judges are going to do. But the judges don't always correct the spiritual problem itself. And that's what's sad. And sometimes they make them even worse. So as you go a little bit further, they served the Baals, verse 11. They forsook God, verse 12. They followed other gods. And here's where those gods were, the gods of their neighbors. Now, if you've read through the book of Judges and you read through the book of Joshua, you know that one of the problematic things that we encounter is that the children of Israel didn't always drive out the people around them. They were supposed to drive them out. Why were they supposed to drive them out? Just so this stuff would not happen. If those people did not remain, there would not be any kind of temptation. There's a New Testament parallel to this in principle, where you see a house that is totally exorcised of its demons, and it's clean and swept and it's empty. And it says they come back seven times worse than they were before. What's the point? It wasn't filled with anything good after it was emptied. It was cleansed and all the demons were gone, but it wasn't filled up with good stuff. So the children of Israel didn't do all the job that they should have in cleaning everything out and filling themselves up with all the good stuff, spiritually speaking. So they've got these residual impacts of the gods of the nations round about them, and they don't have the heart and devotion to do and serve God like they should. So they began to follow other gods. They began to worship the gods of their neighbors. They bowed down to other gods. They worshiped the other gods. And notice what you see in verse 12. That provokes God to anger. Why? That's exactly what I told you not to do. The very first of the Ten Commandments, with the underlying principle of there's only one God, says you should have no other gods before me. The very first thing that they violated was the first thing that you see mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so that's going to be repeatedly mentioned throughout the rest of this text of the book of Judges. So let's go a little bit further. Provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And God's anger was hot against Israel. Look at that expression. It appears multiple times in the context. This is not less, well, I'm disappointed in you. You could have done better. God's anger was hot against Israel, so much so that he's going to punish them for what they have done in turning away from him. God delivered them to plunderers. God allowed people to take advantage of his people to teach them a lesson. Why? This is part of the consequences of what's going to happen. A reminder, later, the nation of Israel is going to go into captivity in two different ways. Northern kingdom go to Assyria, southern kingdom to Babylon. But Moses talked about this in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm bringing you to this land flowing with milk and honey. You have gardens that you didn't plant, cities that you didn't build, all these things God's given you. He says, but I warn you, just as easily as I brought you together into this place to have all these blessings, I can spew you out and I can scatter you among the nations. And that's what's going to happen. This is the precursor of God's making good in what Moses says going all the way back in the context of the book of Deuteronomy. It's going to happen. And here's the start of it. I'm going to let you be oppressed by these people this time for a limited amount of time. And I'm going to have you being delivered by a judge. But this is a precursor of what's going to happen on a larger scale. When the whole nation goes away. And there's no judge that's going to deliver that. They're going to be there until the time is going to be fulfilled, specifically 70 years during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So God's teaching them a principle about how important it is to worship him and to worship him only. So God sold them into their hands of their enemies, verse 14, plunderers in the hands of their enemies, verse 14. And it got to the point that they could not take it anymore. They could no longer stand before them. God, through their enemies, was against them, just as he promised in verse 15. And then we see the first hint of the solution that's going to be repeated over and over as you work your way throughout the rest of the book of Judges. What's that? God raised judges to deliver Israel from her enemies. Now, this is off topic slightly, but we need to understand that everything that's presented in the book of Judges is not necessarily going on in the entire nation all at once. There may have been some overlap of some of the judges who ruled and reigned and some of the problems that were going on. And it's not always the exact same strict chronological order. One of the things that you see in the beginning of the chapters of Kings is that there's a time sequence established at the building of the foundation of the temple. It says 480 years after they left the land of Israel. Well, I think if you add up all the numbers in the book of Judges, you're going to come up with a number of about 430 to 450 years. But then you've got to work in the Davidic reign, and you've got to work in the reign of Solomon for a few years. He started in the fourth year, and then the reign of Saul. So the numbers don't work out to be exactly 480 if the numbers are all in consecutive order in the book of Judges. So some of them may have been some overlaps. So what we see that's going to happen, there may have been other occurrences happening at the same time or overlapping. So we need to consider that. So God's going to deliver them, all right? Though they are initially delivered, God's not going to listen to the judges continuously. Even the first time before you see it happening, before the first judge is introduced, God's going to say, when the judges deliver you, you're not always going to be faithful. You're not always going to be consistent in your action with reference to the judge who's delivering you. What's he saying? I'm going to deliver you, but you're going to fall right back into what you're going to do. So God is speaking prophetically, predictively about what's going to happen. So what happens in verse 17? They play the harlot with other gods again. This is the beginning of the cycle. They bow down to worship other gods again. They move away from the faith of their fathers. Now, the assumption is that the faith of their fathers was grounded in something that God wanted them to follow, something God wanted them to believe, that there was reason for that. They weren't just keeping mom and daddy's religion because they were mom and daddy. They were doing this because it was grounded in who God was, and it was grounded in what God had done historically in redeeming them, especially in the context of the book of books of Exodus going through this point, how God pulled them out of the nation of Egypt. But they often failed to keep God's commandments, verse 17. So when God gave them judges, watch verse 18, they were often faithful during the life of the judges themselves, and sometimes perhaps a little bit after. But when there's no one there to lead them continuously, then they're going to lapse right back into what they were doing. God did this because he heard their groanings, because he loved them. But when the judge who delivered them died, they reverted. And notice it says in verse 19, they behave more corruptly. So even before we actually see the first judge introduced, God's going to tell them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send a judge. He's going to rescue. You're going to be fine during the days of the judge, but you're going to go right back into it. But it's going to get a little bit worse each time. It's like they're addicted to sin. And it's like the addiction doesn't get any better. It gets worse. And that's scary. There's a gentleman, I don't know who he is because I'm not big into movies and contemporary. If something's black and white, I'll watch it. But if it's color, it's too new for me. And so there was a gentleman that died in the streets of New York. I think both my boys were living there at the time. And he was a very well-known actor. I don't know his name. I've seen pictures of him. But he had a drug addiction problem. And he'd gone through multiple rehabs. And he was cured, so to speak. But what was interesting is, and this is a physiological thing, but it's also a spiritual, emotional thing as well. He was used to the sin that he was involved in before when he was involved in the habit. And he assumed he could go right back to that level again. And it killed him because his body wasn't where it was anymore. And the point is, you go back to the same sort of things that you were, and it gets worse physically, spiritually, and so forth. So it's not just that you're sinning, it's that they developed a love for sinning. I remember very well a brother in Christ talked to me about a particular sin that he had problems with, and all of us do. He says, it's very hard to repent when you think that the first opportunity comes up, I'm going to do this again. But he was serious, and he was conscientious, and he was convicted, realizing what he'd done was wrong, but he didn't think he could stay away from it. Now, it's hard to attribute a collective conscience to the nation of Israel as a whole, but that's the kind of thinking. We sin, we sin, we sin. God, forgive us. We've sinned against you. I'm going to help you. Thank you so much, God. I'm going to give you a deliverer. You're going to be okay during the time of this. And then you fall back into it again. Is there any kind of sins that That's the sort of problem that we have, that we keep falling back into that. When we read what's going on in the nation of Israel, Zizer me for right the mountain, what kind of slothful people are you? What kind of wicked people are you that you can't be faithful? And then I look at myself and think, I've got problems. I got problems. You know, and God delivers me, not because he sends a judge, but because we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, obviously, as we read in John. And so this is a very sad thing that we see. Now, in the final word in the setting we see is this: because of Israel's sins, God says, I'm going to let those people remain there. And they're going to be constant thorns in your flesh and so forth. And so God says, I'm going to do this in order to test you. So I have elaborated on the typical 3 or 4 step cycle of sin, and I've turned it into 12 steps with no specific connection to AA or anything like that. But here's how I've stretched those out so make sure that we understand them. First, everything's good. Second, Israel's enticed by some pagan principle, practice, or belief. Something triggered lust in them that they wanted. God doesn't make me sin, according to what we see in the book of James, the first chapter. Lust comes from within. And when it's fulfilled and enticed, it gives forth birth. So everything's good. They're enticed by something. And Israel got involved in that, and they languished in that practice. Whatever it was, they were comfortable in that. And I've seen people speak, you know, I alluded to this before. I'll use another example. I've seen people who knew they were involved in drug addiction, knew that it was controlling their life, but they were languishing in that and didn't have the wherewithal, didn't have the willpower to get out of it. They became servants to their sin. I think Romans 6:14 and following talks about that. So because of their comfortability of their sin, God's going to address what's going on. He's going to afflict them. And so the affliction sinks in, and then finally, this is number 5, they cry out to God. God hears their plea, number 6. 7th, in response, he pledges to send a redeemer, a judge, to rescue them from their plight of their oppressors. And then finally, Israel, they admit, they have repented their sins, and the judge is going to come. He's going to actually deliver them, and very frequently involve military action. So due to the work of the judge, number 10, they're freed from their oppression, and they return to some sense of normality, some sense of relatively moral, political, economic stability, appreciating that God saved them, and then all of a sudden, they're back to the same point. They start it all over again. So that cycle is extended much more than the 3 or 4 steps, but they find themselves back into that again. So what I want us to understand is we begin to look at just the first chapter, in which the sins are going to be expressly demonstrated. Look at chapter 3. So the outline from verse 7 through the end of the second chapter is just giving you, here's the general way this is going to work. But now it actually comes to fruition. What God said is going to happen takes place. Israel took daughters of the nations around them to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons. They served other God, all in verse 6. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 7. They forgot the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, that's exactly what God said is going to happen. And the order that he predicts in verses 7 through following is going to take place. And then the first judge comes along. That's Othniel. And then after that, Israel does evil again. And then Ehud comes along. And then after that, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Israel does evil again. And then Shamgar comes along and Deborah comes along and she takes up a long time with the song and so forth. But when you get to chapter 6, verse 1, Israel does evil again. And then Gideon comes on the scene. And Gideon's story is an incredibly longer story because of all the circumstances that are spelled out. And you know, initially they wanted to kill Gideon because he tore down the altars of Baal. So he gets the name Jerubbaal because of that. And so Gideon's going to marshal an army, and Gideon's going to conquer the people who are against them and so forth. And so, this is an interesting thing that's going to happen from the standpoint of how they respected him or did not respect him. When Gideon died, chapter 8, verse 33, Israel played the harlot with the Baals. When Gideon died, Israel made Baal Berith their god, that is the god with whom they made a covenant, and it's not the one God, true God. And when Gideon died, Israel did not remember the Lord God. So all the great things that Gideon did, as incredible as they were from the standpoint of delivering the people, they fell right back into the same situation that they were in before. Now, what's interesting is we mentioned some of the positive things that are mentioned about Gideon. Look at this in the 6th chapter. Jump ahead a little bit. The Lord is with you, verse 12. You're a mighty man of valor, verse 12. If the Lord is with us, he asked this question, how come all these things are happening? And, well, that's a legitimate question. Where are all the miracles? We don't see those miracles which you told us about our fathers in verse 13. So the Lord said, you go in this might, you're going to save Israel. So God promised to be with him. His providential care is going to be with him. And he says, he asked this question, how can I do this? I come from the weakest clan. I'm the least in my father's house in verse 15. Show me a sign. Now, you know, he's asking for proof that the Lord's going to be with him. And the Lord provides that by the sacrifice that's consumed. And he does the same thing again later with reference to the fleece that's wet and dry and so forth. So he tears down the pagan altar and Israel's going to be worshiping the Lord again. And it says specifically in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. So all of these things that we've mentioned from verse 12 down through verse 34 indicates that God was blessing Gideon and God's going to protect Gideon and going to allow him to save the nation. And that's exactly what we see. In the next chapters where we see the chronicling of the actual events, where you've got too many people, and you know the story about going down and how they're going to drink, save these people. You see the strategies that's involved. And they come at night, and God providentially allows Gideon to hear one of the enemies speaking. He said, I've had a dream. And in the dream, he understands that Gideon's the one who's going to conquer them. So Gideon leads Israel against the Midianites. He pursues his enemy. He demonstrates incredible vengeance at Succoth and Penuel and demonstrates vengeance against the kings of Zeba and Zalumna. And all of these things are fantastic. They are vanquishing their enemies. And then we see this very near the end of his life in chapter 8, verse 22 and following. And that's what we see when he says, don't make me a ruler. Let me get wealthy. And so chapter 8, verse 24 and following. And immediately after that, he establishes the system of worship in Ophrah and the harlotry and an ephod. And then it speaks about his concubine, something that was regularly seen in the context. And his role as a judge is described as the good that he had done for Israel in verse 35. And Israel rested for 40 years during his life. But he introduced wickedness at the very end of his life. And so here is a man who's wicked in this thing that he does at the end, though God used him as a deliverer. Now, if we're going to go into what happens next with reference to Abimelech, that's just incredible. Abimelech has, Mr. Gideon had, a number of progeny, 70, the biblical text says. And so he gets the men of Shechem to pay him money to kill his brothers in chapter 9, verse 1 and following. This is a man who's going to be, you know, going to be helping Israel, supposedly, in the context of what God wants. They pay him money, he calls them all together, and he slaughters all of them, and only Jotham gets away, and he has to escape for his life. And you see the interesting dialogue about the bramble and so forth, talking to the rest of the trees and so forth, and he predicts ultimately his downfall. And so all of these things are incredibly vexing when you read what he gets involved in. He covenants with the men of Shechem for money. He is the son of one of Gideon's female servants. He's going to be challenged by the men of Shechem later, who fall out of disfavor when a spirit of the Lord comes upon them and he's not liked anymore. They're going to ambush him. And then he goes on a tear and starts killing people. He attacks the city of Shechem, burns the tower, killing 1,000 men and women at a time. And then he's going to do the same thing at Thebes. And when he gets there, a woman throws a millstone out, and he's hit in the head. His skull is crushed, and he doesn't want to be killed by a woman. He says, kill me, to his armor bearer. And so the text says God repaid, in chapter 9, verse 56, the wickedness of Abimelech. Well, God, you let him do all this stuff. Yes, God let him do all this stuff, and he eventually was punished because of his wickedness. And then it says that God punished the evil men of Shechem and fulfilled the curse of Jotham, who was the one son that he was not able to kill, the one family member, who was Gideon's or Jerubbaal's son, in chapter 9, verse 57. And so all of that brings us down, when we get to the end of chapter 9, to what's going to go on in the next chapter, chapter 10. You've got two quick judges. You've got Tola for 23 years and Jair for 22 years. And then it says immediately after that, Judges 10, verse 6, Israel does evil again. Right back into the cycle. But watch this. Look what you see in verse 6. Look at the number of gods they're worshiping. They serve the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and then they forsook the Lord. Seven distinct gods of foreign nations around them. That's never been seen to this point, where God calls attention to the fact that you're worshiping all of these gods, at the same time. So the point is, it's not just a cycle. It's getting worse as the cycle comes around each time. And so they are worshiping more gods than they were before. And in the context of doing this, they are forsaking the God of Israel. What do we see in this language? Verse 7, God was hot against them. We saw that already in earlier chapters. And as a result, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And they're oppressed for 18 years. Now, this is the first time that it mentions a duration of time that Israel is oppressed by another nation. We've seen multiple times in which it says when the deliverer comes along that they are not oppressed or they're free for X amount of years. 22, 23 years at the beginning of this chapter, 40 years and 80 years another. But this specifically calls attention to the fact that God's punishing them longer than he was before. Why? The problem's getting worse. The problem is not getting better. The problem is getting worse. So the Ammonites are crossing over to the Jordan, verse 9 and following. They're coming against Judah, coming against Benjamin. They're distressing Israel. And now Israel cries out to their sins. Watch this. We're about to get into the chapter where Mr. Jephthah is introduced, but I want you to see how bleak situation is going on in Israel before he comes on the scene. Israel, in chapter 10, verse 10, cries out to God, confessing their sins. But God doesn't initially send a deliverer. In every other occasion, he had. God listened to them when they plead, when they confess their sins. But in this context, he sends them a deliverer. He doesn't send them a deliverer immediately. He reminds them, watch, of the previous times that he delivered them from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites. Seven, just like you saw before. Didn't I do this seven times already for you? Not all of which is spelled out in everything that we've seen in the immediately preceding passage in the context of the book of Judges. But God calls attention to the fact that this is not the first time that this has happened. The level to which they had devolved, seven different nations' kings that they're involved in worshiping and not following God. And when they finally cry out to God, God reminds them this is not the first time that this is happening. This is one of many times that this is happening. He says, you've forsaken me. You served other gods. Look at verse 13 and 14 of the chapter. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. God's never said that. God's never said that before. God's never said to them, That's it. I'm done. If you read in the book of Amos in the 13 verses in chapter 4, five times God says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Five times he says that. And every time he says it after impending judgment that's sent to Israel, causing them to change, hopefully. I sent you cleanness of teeth. I sent you no rain. I've sent you famine. I've sent you plagues after the manner of Egypt and so forth. And every time he calls attention to the fact, but you haven't changed. You haven't returned to me. Why? That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. And then finally he says, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Well, this is getting close to that in this context. Israel is told by God, you've done this seven times already. Why should I deliver you again? I'm not going to do that. You go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. He's never said that yet in this context. You know, God's getting tired of their sin. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And finally, Israel says, we've sinned. You do to us what seems best, but deliver us anyway. So I, David, at the end of his, you know, in the context of what we see in Samuel, you choose the punishment for me. And God did. They put away their foreign gods and they finally served the Lord as God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And now watch what we see at the very end of the chapter, verses 17, 18 and so forth. Ammon came against Israel. The people sought a man to lead them. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who's the man who's going to begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And that man is the man we're going to continue in our next lesson. That's Jephthah. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that things are going downhill fast. It's like life is a swirling, sucking eddy of despair, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. That's pretty much what's going on at this page, and we're only halfway through the book of Judges. There's more sins to come. The reason why I've done all this is I don't want you to be surprised with what I'm going to say Sunday morning. What Jephthah does is to be expected for the times in which Jephthah lived. I don't like it. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm not satisfied with his behavior at all, with the nature of all the things that happened, but it was on par with what was going on during those times. Thanks so much. I hope you can listen to us on Sunday morning. I think the class is at 8:30 in Ballroom A, and we'll do the continuation of this at that time. Thanks.